with me to Hosea. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, as the children are dismissed with Mr. Hedrick and Mrs. Jonas. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And then Dave, I've got control of this, right? Yeah. Hosea chapter 1. Maintaining an attitude of worship. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel, break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Please be seated. Not a real good message to wake up to, is it? Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, and they're considered minor because of the length and succinctness of the chapter, not because of their importance. And so it has to do with style. And the Bible, as you know, is not chronological, but it's grouped together by type. We have the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, and then we have history, poetry, and wisdom, which is the Proverbs and the Psalms, and then we have prophecy, both in the Old and the New Testament, and then we have the Gospels and the Epistles, where the prophecy, except Revelation, is divided into major and minor prophets, and Hosea is considered a minor prophet. And considering the fact that we just came off of Daniel, and Daniel is 11 chapters, and Hosea is 14. He almost made it. But more than the length, it has to do with the complexity of it, because Daniel had a tremendous amount of what he needed to say, and Hosea was fairly succinct and to the point as to what he wanted to get to. So that's why he's considered a minor prophet. And he reigned from 760 he was ministering between 760 and 720. During the reigns of the kings that he'd mentioned, he names four kings in Judah because I think he did that for the extent of giving you a sense of time. But he names specifically Jeroboam the son of Joash, the king of Israel, where there were a whole lot more kings in Israel during that time frame than there were in Judah. But so he began during Jeroboam's reign, the second's reign. And he would be ministering during the reign of seven northern kings. So what he wanted to do was to give us an idea as to when this particular prophecy had occurred, and when the Lord had visited him with this command, and then with this word for the people. Now during Jeroboam the second's reign, as we saw when we studied Jeroboam and we studied Amos, it was a time of great prosperity, militarily, materially, politically. They were hitting on all cylinders. It was the nation of Israel was doing some amazing things. But it was also a time of significant moral and spiritual decay. Judah, we know the kings, you know, some of them were good, some of them were really bad. Israel, they started bad and they got worse. And so even as the strength of the kingdom grew, the spiritual and the moral aspect of the kingdom just continued to decay, even though they were a very religious people. And that's important to understand as we look at this. They were a very religious people. This generation, certainly Hosea, would see the end of the northern kingdom. He would see the invasion and the conquering of the Assyrians within the next 30 years. So even though the nation is humming, I mean, it's doing all the right things, and it's cooking along, within 30 years it would no longer be in existence, give or take. Hosea's name is the same root word that we get Jehoshua from. It's the name, the same name, root word we get Yeshua from, and it means salvation or deliverer. What we're going to read in the next three chapters is, first of all, we're going to see the ugliness of sin from God's point of view. We have a tendency to look at our sin by comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, and so we set the standard on a curve. You know, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as him, or I'm good, but at least I'm better than him, but I'm not as good as them. So we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Well, what Hosea does is it takes a very unblinking look at sin from God's perspective. And then it doesn't leave us there, because God never leaves us there. It also gives us the perspective of God's abounding love and God's grace in the midst of our sin. So ultimately, while the words are hard and they don't fit well into our 21st century ears, it's ultimately a message of grace. It's ultimately a message of mercy. And it's a living sermon of God's relationship with Israel. Now, prophets can do some very strange things. We see Isaiah walking around like a prisoner of war for 3 years in the streets of Judah. We see Ezekiel, he used a haircut as a sermon, and even the sudden death of his wife became an illustration to the nation. And Jeremiah carried a yoke around on his shoulders as a demonstration. These were all acts of mercy, because God had talked to his people. He had said so much to his people, and he just desired to get his people's attention, and so he did it by visual sermons before they were eventually led to destruction. He tried to lay it out as plainly as possible, and the way that he did that was through his prophets, through these visual or these virtual sermons in these people's lives. And Hosea's, I would have to say, was probably amongst the most heart-wrenching of all of them. Just think about it for a moment. This man is told to take a wife of harlotry, told to take a prostitute. And hopefully you can only imagine what that kind of heartbreak creates when you have unfaithfulness in a relationship. And that's what Hosea's message was. That's what Hosea's life sermon would be unfaithfulness. And there's a lot of debate about her status at the time of the marriage. I strongly think that the language suggests that she was a prostitute at the time of the wedding. It wasn't that she was married as a good girl and then just turned. I think did exactly what the Lord instructed Hosea to do, which was to go marry a harlot, go marry a prostitute. And the reason why I think that more than anything else is that because it illustrates strongly that just as God had taken an idolatrous nation and married it at Mount Sinai, he gave a covenant to the nation of Israel that only he could offer. And it was accepted by them. And he married an idolatrous nation. And so I believe that what he wanted to do was to show the nation in Hosea's life exactly what his perspective was. And so I think that Gomer was her name, was actually a harlot or a prostitute at the time of the marriage, of the wedding. But even that's not the greater point. Hosea was told to be this living sermon to the nation of Israel. He was to marry a whore. He was to have children. And at least Numbers 2 and 3, we don't think were his. I think the first one was his. Jezreel was his. But the second and third probably were not. But they were the result of her adultery with others. And this was a direct demonstration of what the nation was doing with the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is God's wife. It is referred to as God's wife. And the language that is being used here in Hosea, it conveys that a prostitute who's not only a prostitute, it's not a single woman, because this is not the sin of fornication, you know, of an unmarried person. This is a woman who is in a relationship already. And so there's a severance of that relationship. And so while I'm not saying that one is better than the other, it's important to understand that a married prostitute carries with it that pain of a relationship to a husband. It carries with it that pain of a relationship with her children. There's more going on than just immorality. There's pain involved with another person. And so Israel is portrayed just as Christ betrothed the church, the wife of promise. Israel in the Old Testament is God's wife. And this wife of God was heavy into spiritual harlotry. And what is harlotry? What is prostitution? Very simply, it's accepting a price for ourselves. It's accepting a price for us to do something. Their idolatry, their willingness to put other gods before the Lord, by their willingness to chase after material things, their willingness to forsake the Lord for anything else, is similar to the pain caused by adultery and betrayal. Because what's that basically telling your mate whenever you go into an adulterous relationship? You're not enough. You're not enough. And that's what the nation of Israel was telling God. Through its pursuit of other gods, through its pursuit of material gain, through its pursuit of other things other than the Lord, was you're not enough. So Hosea got a glimpse of the broken heart of God and the pain that he feels. There's no way he could feel the fullness of that, but he certainly got a glimpse of it, the pain that God feels. So we have to ask ourselves, are we personally, am I engaged in spiritual harlotry? How do I ask that question so I understand it? Can I be bought for a price? Do I have a price? It doesn't matter if the price is high or low, a price is a price. There's a story of a man and a woman who are talking, and he gives her a very indecent proposal, and he says, "Would you sleep with me for $1 million?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Would you sleep with me for 20?" And she said, "What do you think I am, a whore?" And he said, "Well, we've established that. Now we're just negotiating the price." Somehow we think that if the price is high enough, it makes it better. A price is a price. Do you have a price? Is there something that will buy you off to not follow the Lord? It's amazing what some of those things are. How low of value they are, how low the price is. That just means that some people have a little more spiritual integrity than others. But if at any time we find ourselves having a price, now all of a sudden I'm on the block. Now all of a sudden I could too be accused of spiritual harlotry if I have a price. When was the last time your relationship with the Lord cost you something? Is there anything that can take our heart and our mind from the Lord? Anything at all? And if you can name that thing that takes your heart and your mind from the Lord, that's your price. If you're not willing to do whatever God asks because it cost you something, that's your price. Some people also argue that possibly Hosea was just a really vivid story, that it really didn't happen. And as a morality story, I think it's still a wonderful story. But let me ask you this. And the whole reason they have you think that was because, you know, the question is, would God require a prophet to marry a person of such low moral character? Well, first of all, specifically in Leviticus, it forbids priests to marry prostitutes, but it doesn't forbid anybody else to marry, forbid them to marry prostitutes. And as a matter of fact, their names just completely escaped me, but that's okay. Rahab, thank you. Was a prostitute, and she was married, and she actually became in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So Hosea was not a priest, he was a prophet. And so that prohibition was not there. But would God ask somebody to do something, to marry somebody of such low moral character? Great quote from Boyce. If Hosea's story cannot be real because God could not ask a man to marry an unfaithful woman, then neither is the story of salvation real, because that is precisely what Christ has done for us. Perhaps she thought, married with a thought of a new life. Oh, this is a nice guy. I don't normally meet nice guys, but this is a nice guy. And I can turn over a new leaf. I can do things differently now. You know, no man had ever loved me or treated me this way before, and so, wow, you know, maybe this is a new start. You know, but, and then for whatever reason, maybe it was just wasn't enough. Maybe it just wasn't enough. And so she returned to her time after a ways, or returned to her ways after a time. 2 Peter 2:20-22 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." A truly unrepentant person will eventually return to their old ways. And that's what Israel has done. Not being truly repentant, never fully giving themselves over to the Lord, they've returned to their old ways. You might even know somebody who has an on-fire attitude about God. You know, they just really love God, but there's just an unwillingness to relinquish their lives to His authority. I love the Lord so much, I'm in church every Sunday. But yet, their lives don't translate, because they don't live for the Lord. More accurately, they don't recognize His authority in their lives. So without true repentance, people eventually return to their old ways. And not only was Hosea told that he was going to marry a harlot, but that he was going to have children of harlotry. So this first child was named Jezreel, and that name means scattered. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, because if you remember Jehu, the king that inevitably ended Ahab's reign, he slaughtered the entirety of the house of Ahab, and he took it way beyond what God wanted him to do. There were some relatives of Ahab coming up from Judah, and he even slaughtered them, and he just went nuts with it. He got some bloodlust, I think. And so this was a prophecy, basically, that was saying that Jezreel, that this child was a reminder of what was going to happen, and then that was that the house of Jehu would come to an end exactly where the Lord had prophesied. So Jeroboam II would die, and his son would be assassinated 6 months later, ending the house of Jehu. And that's what this prophecy is about. And so every time Hosea calls to his son Jezreel, it's a reminder to the nation of Israel that this prophecy is still yet to be fulfilled. I can only imagine, you know, if he had any access to Jeroboam, what he might think every time he heard the name. And it also prophesied the end of Israel, which again, Hosea would see. He knew. Even in their strength, even as strong as the nation of Israel was, they were just a few decades away from the Assyrians coming in and wiping them out. And they would be taken captive in the valley of Jezreel by Assyria. So this man is, every time he looks at his son and he calls him by name, he realizes the future of the nation of Israel. The second child, about 3 years later, based upon the fact that this boy would have been weaned, you know, just the natural progression of things, around 3 years later or more, a girl was born. And God told Hosea to name her Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. Gomer had returned to prostitution by this time, and she had conceived. Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. And so every time Hosea would call this little girl, every time he would see this little girl, he would remember that not only would Israel be taken captive, but God would show no mercy. But yet he goes on to say that while I will not show mercy to Israel, I will show mercy to Judah. The same Assyrian army that came and attacked Israel would eventually attack Judah. And yet Judah was spared. And it wasn't by their own strength. God wants people to know that. He says it's not by their own bow, it's not by their own strength, but by the fact that I will take care of it. And so one night the Lord, in 1 Kings 19:35, it talks about how 185,000 were killed in one night by the Lord to spare Judah from the Assyrian army. So while Israel has no mercy, I will still show mercy to Judah. And again, that was because while Judah had some good kings, some bad kings, they hung on for the most part to the Lord, whereas Israel just abandoned him from the start and just got worse and worse and worse. But something that we also need to understand is even though Judah had a record of staying closer to the Lord than Israel, mercy is mercy. And it's not defined by our good works. Mercy is mercy. Romans 9:15 specifically says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And because of their own wretchedness, they're only going to last about 100 or so more years before being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would end up being the implement of God's justice, not only against Judah, but against the wickedness of Assyria. So he has two children. One is reminding him of the destruction of Israel, the eventual scattering of Israel. And the second one reminds him that there is going to be no mercy. So this child is weaned, and a few years later there's a third child, and this child's name was Lo-Ami, also most probably from prostitution. And God instructs him to name this little boy not my people. So every time as Hosea and his family walk down the street, he's mocked. What an idiot. I mean, I was with his wife just last night. Doesn't this guy know? Just what a fool. And every time his children came, you know, he had to call his children, come, Jezreel, come, Lo-Ruhamah, come, Lo-Ami, come scattered, come, no mercy, come, not my people. A constant sermon about the spiritual condition of Israel to anybody who heard. The nation had gone after idols and other gods, and God sees that as adultery. Plain and simple. Whenever we go after anything, whenever there is anything standing between us and the Lord, God sees that as adultery. And the fruit of that adultery were these two children, no mercy and not my people. And God had promised them that. If you turn your back on me, that's exactly what's going to happen. He had promised them that from the very beginning. That was part of the covenant. And so now it's coming to fruition. So starting in verse 9. Excuse me, starting in verse 10. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So he goes from describing the sin, describing what the sin looks like, to mercy. He relents from total destruction of the people. But yet God is not some big softy, you know, and his judgments, because his judgments did come as prophesied. It's not like he threatens idly. It's not like he's some big bully daddy that, you know, that just, if you don't stop it after the 100th time, I'm going to. And he never does anything. But he does relent from total destruction. He doesn't allow total annihilation. They were still part of his people. They were still part of his plan of salvation. So what he speaks of is one day, the eventual the reunification of the nation under one head. Now that came back to a degree after the Babylonian captivity. When Judah came back eventually, there was still a division between those who they called Samaritans and the rest of Israel at that point. So it wasn't total reunification. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, because what happened was that when Israel was taken captive by Assyria, Assyria brought people in and mingled the nations. And they mingled the gods, and so the Samaritans were not a pure race of Jews, and so the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, which eventually, when it came back, was considered called Israel again, hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And you can read about that as you see Jesus in his ministry, and that, you know, as he goes through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well, you know, where the whole parable of the Good Samaritan comes from this hatred for each other, this mixed race of Jews in the northern kingdom. And so, you know, this reunification takes place in part at this point, but then the entirety of the nation is dispersed around 130 AD, I think, after the temple is destroyed and then Rome kicks everybody out. And then it's partially fulfilled again in 1948 with the rebirth of Israel, and they're coming together in the land. It could also be partially fulfilled in the church, where God has brought Judah and Israel and the Gentiles into restoration according to Ephesians 2. But the greater fulfillment, I believe, is the New Jerusalem, in which Christ is the head of all. Hosea is speaking of the time when the entire nation comes together and they finally recognize their Messiah. And they would be shown mercy, whereas before it was no mercy, they would be shown mercy. And whereas before it was not my people, they will be called my people. What a great day. What an amazing day. Ignore that. It says, but you are a chosen generation, in 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And in Romans 9, 25 through 26, it says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So there will be mercy where there was no mercy. There will be my people where they were not my people. And then Jezreel, a name given in judgment, would be totally redeemed to a name of greatness. In chapter 2, whereas in chapter 1 we see the sin and the effect of sin on the heart of God, in chapter 2 we begin to see the effect of sin on the people. And in verse 2 it says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So God is basically given Israel a writ of divorce. God hates divorce. And it's only permitted. It's not required, but it's only permitted in the case of infidelity. There was a refusal on the part of the nation to repent of this adultery, so God issued them a writ of divorce. And Gomer has now entered into a completely degraded life. The relationship is broken, and Israel needs to repent. I'm sure that you've seen people who knew God, who walked with God, and you see them later, and they're not walking with the Lord, and you barely recognize them. The effect that sin has, the toll that it takes on a life, is tragic. And that's what we see here in Gomer. The relationship is broken. Her life is degraded. God says, I will strip her naked, and I'll put her in the wilderness. And basically what that means is that she's going to be exposed in the desert and completely unprotected. And that's what sin does to a person, especially one who has come to know the love of Christ. They're naked and unprotected, and they are completely exposed to everything that the world can possibly throw at them. A wife is to live under her husband's protection. And she will live under that husband's protection as long as the relationship is sound. And Gomer said, I want none of that. The nation of Israel said, I want none of that. I don't want to live under that kind of protection. And God will not honor the fruit of those relationships. He's not going to honor what is given up in this adulterous, which is developed in this adulterous relationship. We can't bring those things to Him. So as the nation has sold itself to other gods, it produces ungodly people. You know, and they think so often in this sin, we think that what we receive from our lover, from the world, from their false gods, we don't recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it produces bad fruit. It produces bad children. And so God says, I'll not love this adulterous relationship. I'll not love the children in this adulterous relationship. I cannot honor what you're bringing to me from this sin-filled past. But the people themselves have to come to that relationship. And that's what God is drawing out here. Is we're not talking now about Israel as a nation. He's pointing to individual people, the children of this adulterous relationship of the nation, and he's saying, you must come to me. This isn't theoretical. This isn't macro theology. This is personal responsibility. So in verse 2, listen to the heart of God here. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, she will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So God desires even still to draw her back, even as horrible as the nation of Israel was, even as horrible as Gomer was, he desired to draw her back. And he says that I will allure her. First, he says, I'll hem her in with thorns along the path. So if you can imagine that in your mind as you're walking along the path and you've just got hedgerow after hedgerow of thorns, and so you know that you can't break from the path without getting pretty seriously hurt. Well, that's what God is saying. He wants to make us unsuccessful in our sin. He doesn't want us to prosper in our sin. Well, I'll tell you what, in the heart of a person like that, our heart rebels when God causes sin to bring pain. But it is such an incredible act of mercy. It's such an incredible act of love. I put that pain there so you would not go there. Because if you break past that pain, the pain you will encounter, it's something you cannot bear. So he hedges them in. And I think we've even used that in some of our prayers sometimes. Lord, just hedge them in. Put thorns around their path. Make it difficult for them to stray. And when they recognize the hardness of their life, perhaps they'll go back to the Lord. That's his desire. I'm going to make it hard for you. And perhaps you'll come back. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is always there. Come back. Come back. Come back. Do you not recognize how rich you have it with me? And so sometimes he causes great difficulty. Sometimes he causes great pain in our lives, not because he hates us, but because he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stray. He knows what's beyond those hedges. He knows the greater pain that that's going to cause. And then he still blesses us in our rebellion. It says here, that she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. David Gusick put it this way, and this is a long quote, but it really nails it. When Hosea provided for Gomer, she spent it on her adulterous lovers. It's as if Hosea went to the house of Gomer's lover, where she lived apart from her husband and in adultery. He knew that this scoundrel of a man couldn't provide for Gomer, and that she lived in poverty and rags. Hosea knocked at the door. He spoke to the man, who answered, "Are you the man living with Gomer?" The man wondered what business it was of Hosea's. Then he revealed, "I'm Hosea, her husband. I've brought these groceries and money so that she can be provided for." When Hosea left, Gomer and her lover must have thought he was a fool. What a great dinner they had together with the food Hosea brought. But this is how the Lord loves us, lavishing blessing on us even when we are worshiping idols, providing us with blessings we waste on other gods. We foolishly think that whatever we offer to whatever gods are in our life is ours to give, and it's not a gift from the Lord. Whether that's your talents, your resources, your time, anything that you give to somebody other than to the glory of the Lord, if there's anything at all that fosters another relationship other than the Lord, all of that has been given to you by God, and yet we waste it on our other gods, thinking that it's ours to give. Anything not devoted to him is an offering to a false god. Anything. Because he gives all of it to us. Every bit of it. Everything that we have is given to us by God. And if we use anything at all for the sake of our own sinful pleasure,
We're doing exactly, we are guilty of what Gomer has done. We are wasting the resources of the Lord, the gifts of the Lord, on another god. Verse 9. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, "These are my wages that my lovers have given me." So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. So he's not going to allow her to eventually to prosper in the things that she uses in adultery. Neither is he going to allow us to prosper in those things for very long. And in the pursuit of adultery, and adultery, idolatry, the pursuit of ungodly pleasures, after a while he's going to stop. I can tell you right now, it always may seem greener on the other side of the fence. But whatever you leave the Lord for, according to this, and I've seen it, you will lose. If there's anything at all that draws you away from God, you will lose it. So ask yourself, is what is drawing me away from God worth losing my relationship with the Lord and then eventually losing it as well? Now remember, Israel was in the midst of a full religious revival. They were kicking it. But it was not a devotion to the Lord, but to Baal. It was a relationship with the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Those golden calves, if you remember, were a replacement for God to keep the people from the northern kingdom from going into the southern kingdom of Judah. And God says, I'm going to take away their religious observations, their new moons, their festivals, all that stuff. It's all going to go away. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So God is not about, you know, bringing down the hammer and slapping people around and just wasting them because of their sin. What he wants to do is remove those things out of her life, remove those things out of our life, because even in the midst of this betrayal, even in the midst of this pain, the Lord only desired to draw Israel back to himself. Only in the midst of this pain, the Lord only desires to draw us back to himself. Not by compulsion of fear, but do you read this? This tenderness of love. I will allure her. I will draw her in. She'll sing like she sang before this darkness of sin invaded her life. She will sing with innocence. He's talking about restoration. I'm going to cut out all that stuff and I'll draw you in. And we know it doesn't take much for us to remember. And I think, though God forgets, he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. He casts it, I think somebody's calling it in the sea of forgetfulness. He puts it into the small of his back that even he can't reach. He says, he looks it upon us in the righteousness of his son, and he says, I don't see sin. I see righteousness. I see justification. But I think that we need to occasionally look back and say, man, the debt is paid. The sin is no longer. But Lord, what you pulled me out of. And the love that you pulled me in with. Scripture tells us that he who is forgiven much loves much. And we recognize how much he pulled us from. Even if you were a good kid, you were still pulled from hell and allured by the love of God. Even the pain that you caused, Romans tells us that even while we were yet sinners, even while we were yet enemies of God, he died for us. And so it's good to remember, not in condemnation, but it's good to remember, Lord, this is what you pulled me out of. And you pulled me in. You allured me with your love. You allured me with the joy that I have. And so you can sing with innocence. You can sing with a sense of gracious, of gratefulness, because God has restored these things in you. Our sin is forgiven and our betrayal is forgotten. Verse 16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband and will no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by her their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So this word "ishi" that he's using for husband, it's "ishi," and it means husband. And the other word "master" is "beali." And both were terms used for wives for their husbands. And it was also used interchangeably to speak of God. They wanted to worship Baal because it's fun for the flesh and worship God at the same time. And so they would use both husband and master when referring to God. And God wanted to take the name of Baal completely from her mouth. And he wanted to establish the fact that there was intimacy here. And so he said, "She will call me husband. She will no longer call me master. She will no longer call me Baali." God wanted to be their husband. God wanted that intimacy with them. God wants that intimacy with you and I. You know, how much sin can I get away with and still be a Christian? And then he goes on to speak of that day of complete restoration of heaven and earth. No more war, no more sorrow. There's peace, true peace. And when that relationship is stored, it will be complete and it will be forever. He's speaking, of course, of latter days. He's speaking of that day when we're finally with him forever. Verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens." And again, hear the heart of God here. "I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." This cosmic conversation between heaven and earth, he's restoring the richness of the earth and the planting of Israel forever. He's restoring the depth of the relationship between God and man. And he's talking, of course, of the millennial kingdom. When I restore this time. Chapter 3. "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looks to other gods and loves the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without the king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So Gomer had completely left the security and love of her husband for really somebody who cares nothing for her at all, because of her desire for the things of the world. The raisin cakes refers to the Canaanite gods, the pleasures of worshiping other gods. And the Canaanite gods were just an Canaanites were an immoral, horribly immoral people. Very often we will leave the security and love of the one who loves us most for somebody ultimately who cares nothing for us at all. And we see her now used up by the world, and now she's being sought and bought and sold as a slave. And God looks to Hosea, think about this. I want you to go buy your wife back. For what it costs, half the price it costs for a slave. She's used up. She has nothing more to offer at all. And yet God looks at Homer, or looks at Hosea and says, I want you to go buy your wife back. God was demonstrating what he had to do with the nation of Israel. Even though he had already taken her to himself, he found himself needing to redeem her. And that's what buying a person is. It's paying a price for them. That's what redemption is. We kind of lost that in our Christian speak, but that's what redemption is paying a price. Paying the price necessary to retrieve something. So he had to redeem her. She was bought with a price. We are bought with a price. God demonstrated the shocking love that he has for Israel in this demonstration of loving kindness from Hosea to Gomer. What a fool. Do you not know what she looks like and what she has done to you? And yet not only have you continued to bless her, not only have you continued to bring these things to her that she might live, but now you are buying her back. What a fool. But that's the foolishness of God's love. That is the foolishness of God's love, is redemption. Don't lose sight of what that word means. We were bought with a price. Now, for a while here, it says that Hosea wouldn't be with her, even though he bought her back and brought her into his home. I'm not going to be with you as my wife for a while. Possibly because he wanted to make sure that she wasn't pregnant. Possibly because he wanted to make sure that she was going to stick around. But I'm not going to be with you for a while. But I can tell you what the Lord, I think, was conveying was that just as Israel currently has no king or priest because they rejected the Lord and they eventually rejected their Messiah, until they do that, until the Lord restores them and they call on him, then he will once again be their husband, be their husband. But we, just like Gomer, were bought with a price. So chapter 1 speaks of our condition of unfaithfulness and what it does to the heart of God. Chapter 2 speaks of the result of sin and what it does to us. But chapter 3 conveys the beauty of God's patience and his love for us and his willingness to go as far as necessary for us. Prostitution can be described as offering yourself up to someone for a price. There's no sexual connotation here. If you offer yourself up to anyone, anyone, or anything other than God, then you have a price. Spiritual harlotry. If you've been saved, You were already bought with that price, and you're no longer your own. You don't have the right to sell yourself off to somebody else because you were already bought and paid for with the precious blood of Christ. You, like Gomer, were redeemed from the marketplace if you're saved. You were left for dead by the world and given up on. And yet, Jesus said, I'm going to pay for you. I'm going to redeem you. Do you have a price? Do you, regardless of how high or how low it is, do you have a price? If you have any price at all, it's too low. If you've not been saved, then Jesus says you're a slave to sin and you're going to die in your sin. And we have this beautiful picture of redemption. And again, remember what you were saved from. Remember what you were saved from. Take a moment, even as we have communion, and we think about, Lord, the path that I would be on if it were not for you, the destruction that I would have seen in my own life had it not been for you, but you redeemed me. Who here would pay such a price for such a person? Would you be willing to pay whatever it took to get somebody out of that kind of situation? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, wow, okay, that's where that went. There we go. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there's this foolish notion that, you know, within the church these days, that, where, you know, people say, you know, if you really want to know how much you're worth, all you need to do is look at the cross. That sounds good. It sounds right. So, you know, if you really want to see how much you're worth, then you need just to look at the cross. Well, let me ask you this. As Jesus died for our sins, do you really think in redeeming us, me personally, that he got value for value? Do you think that I'm worth the holy, righteous blood that was spilled? Collectively, the entirety of humanity, do you think we are worth that holy, precious blood that was spilled? No way. The cross was not about our worth. It's about God's grace and his desire to pull us in. Jesus told us that when we understand that, when we know that truth, the truth will set us free. And it sets us free from the law. It sets us free from sin. It sets us free from the judgment of sin. But it was not free. It cost dearly. So if we are bought with a price, we cannot sell ourselves to anything or anyone. So let me ask you again, and I'm going to ask yourselves, do I have a price? Do I have a price? Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us, for the incredible price you paid for us, one much too high. But yet it was one that you desired to give. And Lord, that you did it before even time began, Lord, from the eternities and the heavenlies, you made that decision that you were going to create us, knowing that we would betray you. Lord, that we would become spiritual harlots. Lord, giving ourselves to whomever and for whatever price was worthwhile to us. And yet, you paid a greater price. You paid the ultimate price. Lord, as we consider these things, as we consider the sin that we have been saved from, Lord, as we consider the past that you have drawn us out of, Lord, that we might sing with the songs and the innocence of our youth, Lord, also let us consider the sin that is in our hearts today. Lord, help us to remember that we are still here trapped in these bodies, Lord, but we have your Spirit. And yet we stumble. And yet you have grace sufficient. And by your mercy, Lord, you continue to draw us in. Lord, help us to remember these things. I praise you, Lord. Mario and Dave, would you come pass up the elements as we sing?